About 2 years after I had first become the lead pastor of a church, a friend of mine that lived not too far from me, he also became the lead pastor of his church. And so he called me up one day and he said, Keith, I want to know, how do I work with my team of elders to determine the direction of the church and then, you know, get buy-in from everyone so that we're all kind of on the same page? Now, luckily, I had just been asking those exact same questions just a few years before, and I had had some experience now answering those. In fact, I had been asking those kinds of questions even before it was my job to answer those questions. So I said to him, I said, buddy, it's not so much about determining the direction of the church, so much as it is discovering your DNA as a church. Because your DNA as a church is who you naturally really are. And if you can discover that, then you won't have any issue trying to get people on board. And so I said to him, I said, one of the first things you need to do is you need to figure out what are your core values. Discover your core values. And right away he said, whoa, wait a minute. I don't know about that. I mean, I've been, you know, I've seen those things before. They're just like a few statements with cliche, churchy words that they put up on the website, and no one knows what they are, what they mean, and everybody just, you know, forgets about them. I don't want to waste my time doing that. Now, when he said this, I mean, I totally understood where he was coming from, because that had largely been my experience as well. I had been in a lot of churches that had these big, you know, statements about their core values, and no one really knew what they were, and it, you know, it didn't seem to really make much difference. Like, they were just statements somewhere in a binder collecting dust somewhere, but there wasn't real purpose to them. But I had, you know, went through an experience where I had been challenged by a lot of my mentors on my views of that. And so I said to him, I said, listen, brother. I said, your church does have core values. Whether you know them or whether you don't, whether you acknowledge them or not, they have core values, things that are important to them that are driving them in terms of what they do. And at least if you figure out what those are, you can name them. And if you name them, then at least you can leverage those to further God's kingdom. I said, just think of it like a person. Like, a church is like a person. Every person has core values, whether consciously or subconsciously they're aware of those. And they're those sort of core beliefs that you have, those things that are important to you that determine what you do and what you don't do. Let's say, for example, you value faith and you also value fun. Well, which one of those things do you value more? Well, that's going to determine what you do. So let's say on a Wednesday night, you have two options. There's a Bible study going on at the church, and there's a party going on at your friend's house. Well, if you value fun more than faith, then you're going to choose to go to the party over the Bible study. See, what you value, that's what drives you. Values are like these invisible forces that give you identity, and it gives you a personality, right? It's part of what makes you who you are, what makes you different from other people. In fact, one of the values I have is I have a value of achievement, and so I generally do things and engage in hobbies that give me a sense of achievement. So I like play sports and games where there's a goal and I can win and that kind of stuff. Now, the church is like a collection of people, and since everyone has core values, they have core values, and our church core values are like the collective values that we hold in common. And what usually ends up happening is that as you have a group that's been together for a long time, then you want to be with other people that value similar things. I mean, when you hold things in common with someone, you tend to gravitate together. And so over time, what will happen, although a group may have had many different values, over time, sort of collective values begin to come to the surface, and more people that also possess those values tend to gravitate there, and those that don't will sort of disseminate. And so in a church like ours, a church that has been around for over 50 years, we certainly do have collective core values, whether we acknowledge them or not. They're just there. And so it's important to obviously then discover our values. And why is it important? Well, not just because they're there, but it's important because our values, they unify us, and our values, they motivate us. And so this is why it's so important. You see, if our church values certain things, and we want to have unity as a church family around those things, it's important to emphasize them, right? Because there's so many things you can focus on that you differ in, right? And as we know, the church, unlike other organizations, we have a real enemy. The evil one and his forces are trying to always create division in the church and disunity in the church. And so if we have some core values, why not then name those and focus on those things? Because by doing that, we're actually focusing on that which we hold in common. We're focusing on that which unifies us. And also, values are extremely important because our values motivate us, right? They determine what we naturally want to do. And so if you discover your core values and you emphasize those, then you're never going to have to convince anyone to get involved or to participate, because they'll naturally, organically want to participate because those are things that they value as well. So then the question then we're left with is, what are our core values as a church? What are they? Now, very simply, they are belonging, equipping, serving, missional living, and spirit living. You've probably heard these before. We've talked about them before. Maybe not as much at length as we are now. But in this series we're going through, in this series we're calling DNA, we're exploring our DNA as a church. And so every week we're going to be covering one of our core values. And this week we're going to be covering the core value of belonging. Now, belonging, what do we mean by that? Because, you know, depending who you ask, you could interpret that word a few different ways. Well, what we mean when we say belonging is we mean nurturing a family environment. Belonging is nurturing a family environment. In other words, we value having a family environment in our church, to be, you know, not just a family church, but a church family. And one of the things I think that people will usually wonder about when you mention any value, whether it's belonging or discipleship or the Bible or whatever it happens to be, they'll say, is that value biblical? Is it in the Bible? You know, whether it's generosity or whether it's caregiving or whether it's evangelism, they'll say, is that in the Bible? I think that's a great question to ask. For indeed, any value you have as a church, that value must at least be biblical. And indeed, there are hundreds, maybe even thousands of things in the Bible that you could pull out and say, this is a biblical value. And so we must do that with ours and say, what does the Bible say about this? And as we can see about the value of belonging, it is really core to biblical teaching. You know, right from the get-go, we can see that in the first chapters of the Bible, humans are created as people that have a deep need to belong. That God is a relational God and created us in his image to be relational people. In fact, some would argue that one of the main reasons, or maybe the main reason that God created human beings, is he created us to be in relationship with him, to belong to him as part of his family. And that's certainly how things started out. What we also read in the Bible is that when he created Adam, he first created Adam alone. The Bible says he was alone, but then right after that, the Bible says that it was not good for Adam to be alone, right? It said all these things that God created were good, were good, were good, but it wasn't good for Adam to be alone. So what does God do? He creates for Adam a helper. He creates for him a wife, and they develop a family. And so we see that very early on, God, one of the first things he establishes with human beings is he establishes the family unit. And he says the family unit is going to be the basis for human belonging. First was our relationship with God. We were meant to belong with him in the garden as we were. And then we were meant to belong within a family. And some would argue that he gave us the idea of family and the unity of family in order to teach us about our relationship with him, to say this is the foundation of belonging. So belonging is so key, even in the first chapters of the Bible. But as we go through the Bible, we read later on, as the church begins to develop in the New Testament, we read that that church very much functioned as a family as well, and they had family values. Just take a look at Acts chapter 2, verse 42 to 47. It's probably the most succinct description we have of the very early church. And when it describes itself, it describes itself very much like a family. This is what the Bible says, verse 42 to 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone that had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So we see even here from the very first church, we can see that it very much had a family environment, had a family feel. There was many family aspects that were a part of that church community. We can see that they had a mutual love and care for each other. The scripture saying that they met together often, that they cared for each other in their needs, that they would meet together in each other's homes, and they would meet together in the temple courts, right? And one of the things we see here is that they actually really cared to take care of the people in their community that had real needs. And I see this in my church. I see this in our church, and it warms my heart. Whenever I hear stories of people calling people, praying together, wanting to spend time together, safely, of course, but spending time together. And I see that we are a community that loves each other, that knows what's going on in each other's lives. I remember that, you know, when I went to my first church, the first church that I pastored, that also was a church that had a very family feel. You know, you really got that sense that they were like a family community. There was this one lady I remember in the church, and she got into a very severe car accident, and it really debilitated her. And, you know, it made it hard for her to, like, clean and take care of her house. And so what our church is, we organized a group of people, and we would go over there, and we would fix up her house, and we would clean her house, and we would provide meals for her. And through all the years that I pastored there, for over 4 years, constantly the people in the church would be going over there, talking with her, helping her out. They had a whole meal schedule, and people would go and then send her meals. I mean, they constantly cared for this woman and her family. I remember we employed her son to help clean the church, and they were part of the youth group. And I mean, there's just so many ways that we loved on this family when this family was in real need. And I love to see this. I love to see the church coming together as a church family to care for each other, because that's what any family does. A family will help each other, pick each other up when we fall down. And it is really my sincere hope and prayer that this church, although we're already strong in that way, we're already strong in terms of belonging, that we would grow even stronger in this way, that we would be known as a faith community where you can belong to. We will care for you and know you and love you. In the very last sentence of the passage, it says this, "And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." I want us to pay attention to that. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, obviously, people were coming to the church because they, you know, had heard about the miracle of Jesus rising from the dead, or they had been a witness to that, or there was witnesses to that telling people about that. And they believed in Jesus, his death and resurrection, and they were following him. But I also believe that this family community that they had helped to grow the church as well, and at least, at the very least, helped to sustain that growth that the church was experiencing. I have found this certainly to be true in my experience with modern-day church. Usually someone will choose to come to church for the first time because they have some kind of interest in Jesus or God or the Bible, something has piqued their spiritual interest, maybe a tragedy of some kind, or they're seeking. And so they come to find God, but when they come and they experience this wonderful church community, and it's that church community that causes them to stick and to stay around long enough to be able to hear the gospel again and again, and eventually to be able to make a decision to accept Jesus as their Lord. And that's what I've seen, you know, just happen so many times throughout my years serving in the church. And that's why I think it's so important for us to continue to be a church that is helps people to belong. You know, no matter where you are at in your spiritual journey, you could feel like, I could belong in this place. I read in a book a few years ago that people in North America today, when it comes to, you know, church and faith, they need to belong before they believe. They need to belong before they believe. In other words, sometimes you just need to be part of a faith community and test the waters and see it for yourself. Are these people genuine? And to have people come alongside you and teach you the gospel, and not just teach you, but to display it before you. And I think that's the beauty of the church, and that's one of the beautiful things about our church, is that we're so accepting, and it's a place where anyone can feel like they belong. But although a family is tight, and although a family is loving, family is also known as a place where a conflict happens. And why is it? It seems like the closer we are with someone, the more we conflict, or the stronger we conflict with each other, right? I think this is because, you know, those that you know the most, you're simply the most comfortable with. And you're the most emotional with them. And they know how to push your buttons. You know how to push theirs. But mostly, you know, you're just more honest with them, right? And truly, at our most honest selves, sometimes we can be very nasty. And so sometimes we can conflict in some very strong ways with those who are in our very family members. But with any family, although there was fighting, this is what makes a family, is that although they fight, they always reconcile. They always reconcile and they stick together. Sticking together is the key. I tell you, it's probably a handful of people I've fist fought in my life. Yes, I came from a generation where we still would fist fight, and there's a handful of people I fist fought with, but there's only one that I still have a relationship with, and that's my older sister. You see, I think in our culture today, connections and relationships, they're frail and they're shallow, you know. You conflict with someone, you fist fight with someone, and that's it. The relationship is off. If there's a disagreement or there's some kind of hurt or betrayal or something, you know, we're so easy to just break off those relationships. I mean, unfriending someone today, it's as easy as like a tap on the screen or a click of the button, and that person won't even be notified that you unfriended them. I mean, fair weather friendship is such a thing these days. But the interesting thing, probably the ironic thing, is the only way we really grow closer together with someone is when we conflict and then we work through it. We push through it out to the other side and then we become closer together. Which is one reason I think why a lot of people today, their only close relationships are those within their families. Because family is one of the few places that, you know, you just say, well, you know, there's a bond here and we got to be together. I can't just write you off. I can't just break off the relationship. So you're forced to kind of work it out in a family. And that's why our family relationships end up being the strongest. For example, I might totally disagree with you, but at the end of the day, you're still my son. And so you're not going anywhere and I'm not going anywhere. And so you know what? Let's put in the work and let's work this thing out. Because nothing that you ever do and no way that we could ever conflict will ever change the fact that you're my son and we're family. And so we're sticking together. And I think we have to be willing to put in the same kind of effort when it comes to our church family if we are really to become a family. I mean, so many people are so quick to leave at the first sign of any kind of conflict or disagreement. But you're never going to have a place where that doesn't exist. You're never going to be in a place where you 100% agree. And even families constantly disagree. But you work it out. Yes, in a family you may throw punches, but in the end you always end up hugging. And the New Testament church, they weren't immune to this. There was a lot of conflict too in the first century church. In fact, there was a conflict that was really deep-seated from the very beginning of the church and actually caused there to be these two factions in the church. It comes to a climax in Acts chapter 15 in the Council of Jerusalem, but it actually had much deeper roots than that. And actually, you read about it many times throughout the book of Acts. And basically what the conflict was that there was two sort of groups of people that were a little bit different. You had the sort of old school Jews that believed in keeping the traditions, the cultural traditions of Judaism. They were often referred to as the Hebraic Jews or the Judaizers. And so they felt that, new Christians, even if they weren't Jewish, they had to adopt certain Jewish rules and regulations like circumcision or obeying Jewish festivals and those kinds of things. And then on the other hand, you had the more progressive Jews. They were known as the Hellenistic Jews. So you got the Hebraic Jews and the Hellenistic Jews. And the Hellenistic Jews were those that were more forward-thinking, they were more inclined to accept the Greco-Roman culture of the day. And when it came to new Christians that were not Jewish, they said, let them be. Don't make them have to adopt your old traditions and your ways of doing things. Let them do what they want to do and just accept Jesus. And so you kind of had this battle amongst them. And we see this battle coming to a head as early as chapter 6. There was this issue very early on where the Hebraic Jews were in charge of distributing the food evenly amongst the people, and they were skipping the Hellenistic Jews. They were like leaving them out of the food distribution. When I think of this, and I was trying to think of a modern-day equivalent, I would say it would be like if you had a church potluck, and there was these two groups, and they were fighting, and one group got there before everyone else, and so they ate all the deviled eggs just to spite the other group. You know, I don't know what it is, but you know, everyone knows that deviled eggs are the most coveted item at a church potluck. There's never enough to go around. You know, why is that? They're delicious. They're wonderful. Let me say, if you're part of our church family and you bring deviled eggs, could you just bring more? Or maybe we should get multiple people bringing deviled eggs. I don't know. I think I'm getting off topic. What I'm trying to say is that they were trying to stick it. There was one group trying to stick it to the other group in some kind of a way. And over the years, this tension continued to grow and grow and grow. And even as the church grew and began to spread out in other provinces and other cities, so this division came about as well. And what ended up happening is that we read about in Acts chapter 15 is that the Hebraic Jews, the old school Jews, they actually would send out like missionaries, like cohorts of people to these new churches and try to like get them on their side. Like they used to be like new Christians that didn't even know anything was going on. They just loved Jesus, and then all of a sudden these people from this church are coming in and they're saying, oh no, there's this thing going on in the church and you need to be on our side and this is what we believe and not this thing. And it became a real big point of contention. In fact, we read, and this is what it says in the Bible, Acts chapter 15. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So at this point, something needs to be done about the issue because it's bringing people into sharp dispute and debate. And so what happens is that Paul and Barnabas are appointed, along with some other representatives of the church, to go down to the church of Jerusalem, which is sort of like the home base for the Hebraic Jews, and to go and to meet with their representatives and to kind of hash this thing out. And this is often referred to as the Council of Jerusalem. If you have a Bible in Acts chapter 15, it'll probably have a header that says the Council of Jerusalem. And they get together and they meet. And both sides, they have discussion. And yes, they present some arguments, but it also says there that they pray together. It also says that they encouraged one another, and they shared scripture together, and they shared stories about how you know, the faith was growing, it was spreading out, and more people were coming to Jesus, and they were encouraging each other. And eventually, as they had this discussion together and worked this thing out, like a family, they came to an agreement together. And this was the most important church meeting in all of history. And the fact that they came to an agreement together was the most important, I think, act in all of the church history. Because if they would have split, if there had been a church split at that time, I do believe that Christianity would have just become another obscure Jewish sect, and it would have been lost to the history books, just like all the obscure Jewish sects of the time. But what ended up happening is that Christianity was born, the church was unified together like a church family, and it went out and it spread out throughout the whole world and actually changed all of human history. My friends, that was the power of the family church. My friends, we value the same thing. The same thing the early church did. We value belonging, nurturing a family environment, which means, yes, we throw punches, but in the end, we hug, we reconcile, we go through the hard work to come to agreement and to stick together. We don't just let things brood and pretend like everything's just fine and then passive-aggressively eat all the deviled eggs before the other group gets there. Sorry, I can't get off this thing. Obviously, this is a sore spot for me. So, but that's what I'm saying. You don't do that. And also, you don't start getting all mad and conflicting with people and then just say, you know what, forget it, I'm done with you, and then move on to the church down the street or the church online or whatever. No, we're a family, so you work it out and you stick together. The church is a family, and that's something that we value, which means we're always willing to pay the high price of reconciliation. But the question is, how can we actually do this very, very difficult thing, especially when it seems as though the easy thing to do and the almost like the culturally appropriate thing to do is just to walk away, to just burn bridges because it's that easy? Well, I think it's possible because it's already been done for us. It is possible to reconcile because we have already been reconciled. What we know from the teaching of the Bible is that Jesus was the Son of God, but we were enemies of God. We were enemies of God. That's what it says in Colossians chapter 1. Jesus was the Son of God. We were enemies of God. Yet Jesus decided to come down here and do the very difficult job of reconciling us to God. Think about it. If we were enemies with God, there is, to reconcile that kind of a relationship, that is going to take a lot of work, a lot of effort. That's going to take a high price. And Jesus comes, he puts in the work, he suffers, by the way. He pays the price in order to reconcile us so that we could once again be brought into God's family, so we could be adopted back in, and so that we could become sons and daughters of God again. Jesus did the hard act of reconciling. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, you are one who's been reconciled to God back into his family unit. We read about this in Galatians chapter 3. It describes it so well. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, nor slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ Jesus, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I'm saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of this world. But when the time set had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship, because you are his sons. God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God made you also an heir. So you see, just as it says, in Christ Jesus, we are all children of God through faith. In Christ Jesus, we are all children of God through faith. Everyone who through faith in Jesus comes to God is now a child of God and is part of God's family. And that is why so many times in the Bible we see Christians, fellow Christians, referring to each other as brothers and sisters. Because why? We're in the same family. Why are we in the same family? Because we have the same father. When you have the same father as someone, you are part of the same family. And there's still a lot of faith communities. In fact, I've been a part of some faith communities that still use this term brothers and sisters to refer to other people in their church family. It may seem a little strange to outsiders, but I tell you, I love it. I love when someone calls me brother because it reminds me that I'm part of a church family, that there is a bond there, a deep bond that's deeper than the other things we find in this world. And it also reminds me that even though I'm conflicting sometimes with those people, and I do often conflict and have conflicted with people in the church, that even though I'm conflicting with them, the fact that they call me brother, it reminds me that they're my family member, and just like I fight with my sister, so I may fight with them, but at the end of the day, we're going to make up. At the end of the day, although I may throw punches, I would be just as quick to defend my sister. And I'm just as quick to attack anyone who'd ever come against her or wish her harm. My friends, if you ever want to see my claws come out, you just hurt my church family. I mean, I will never defend anyone stronger than my church family. Nothing, listen, as a guy, there's not many things that keep me up at night, but this is one thing that does. If there is some disruption in my church family, if my church family is in distress of some kind, in need, that keeps me up at night. I care about my church family. And just look at what this passage says at the very end. It says, and since you are his child, God made you also an heir. My friend, since we are now together, sons and daughters of God, we share in God's inheritance. We share in Jesus's inheritance. And what is that inheritance? Well, where is Jesus? What is he inheriting right now? After he died, he inherited all the kingdom of God. He gets to spend eternity with God forever in paradise. And that's what our inheritance is. Because we are sons and daughters of God through Jesus, we now get to share in his inheritance, and together forever we will be together in paradise with God in a relationship with the Father. My friends, you need to realize that sometimes when it comes to our earthly family, they're only here for a lifetime. We only have them for a lifetime. But when it comes to our church family, they're our family for eternity. Just as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 50, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister." I think some of us have a picture of heaven that, you know, we'll often kind of dwell on, especially in those troubled times, those stressful times. For me, I have a picture of a house. You know, I own a little home, and it's surrounded by all the homes of those people that are part of my church family. All those people I've known in this life who have, through faith, accepted Jesus. And they come over and they visit freely, and I go and I visit them freely. And we share meals together, and we talk together, we drink together, we share stories, and we laugh. Man, we're always laughing together. And sometimes we're laughing at all the silly ways that we used to fight and conflict back on earth. Because you know, when we get there together for eternity, we're going to look back on the things we're fighting about, and we're just going to laugh. We're just going to have a good laugh about them. Reminds me of a line from a song by the Decemberists called "Sons and Daughters." It's a song on my playlist that I've been listening to lately. And this is what it says: "When we arrive, sons and daughters, we'll make our homes on the water." As I wrote that line, I was listening to the sound of waves on my speaker to kind of concentrate and to block out the sounds around me. I was working from home, and I had a vision, a picture of us together in that place. My friends, when we arrive, sons and daughters, we'll build our homes on the waters. And I look forward to that day that we're going to be together, and that we're going to look back and laugh at all the ways that we fought. And man, I just want to reconcile. I just want to be together, to love each other. And that's one thing I love about our church family, is that we care for each other. We're together. We may have our differences. There may be things you don't like about me, I don't like about you. It doesn't matter. We're family. We'll work it out. We'll be together. And we'll grow stronger. Some of the strongest relationships I've ever had in my church are those people that, you know, we were like oil and water. But we put in the work. And I said, I'm never going to stop loving you. And they never stopped loving me back. And in the end, we actually appreciated our differences and that we had different strengths. And that's my prayer and hope for you, that we would so reflect the heavenly body, the heavenly family, that when people come in, it would reflect back on them, that they would see a picture of a better place. Maybe even if it's just a blurry reflection, that it would be at least some reflection of the heavenly family that one day we will all experience together. And they'll say, yeah, I want to be a part of that family. And they'll accept Jesus' invitation to be adopted in. Let's pray together. Oh Lord Jesus, I thank you that you paid the high price to reconcile us into God's family again. That we could cry out, Abba, Father, to our Heavenly Father. We could call him Father once again. And that together we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. I thank you for such a great privilege. I thank you for allowing me to be a part of such a wonderful church family, Lord. I pray that you would continue to increase our value of belonging, that you would embed that deeper and deeper within us, that we would more and more reflect a family environment, that you would help each of us to find ways that we could nurture that and support each other. Even during a time of isolation, would we realize that people have needs and we can meet them? Would we come together? Would we be patient with each other? Would we conflict well and reconcile? Lord, be gracious to our church and keep us together and unified as a wonderful family. Would we see the benefit of that? Not doing life alone, but wanting to do life together with you. Oh Lord, this is my sincere prayer and hope. As the spiritual father of this church, I ask that you would keep us together, strengthen us, unify us. For your glory and your name's sake. Amen.